As I was walking over here from Sunday school this morning, I was talking with Ray about the pollen on vehicles and so forth. And suddenly it occurred to me that that is actually a seeing and not seeing thing for me. We've lived here 5 years now in Richmond. We have four big oak trees next to our house. And every year they have been dumping tons of pollen. And Dorothy has allergies, just that really I've always associated it just with the gardening stuff, that when she's doing stuff in there, she gets some reaction. And anyway, but lo and behold, we've been here how many years? And this year, possibly Dorothy said this every year. I have no idea. But she said, this is one of the most pollinated areas in the US or something. Top five. See, I don't check the veracity, so you're helping me with that. Generally I trust her statements. But I always told our kids the first thing you need to ask is how credible is the witness? So any information you hear, say, is this a credible witness? Anyway, I've accepted it, but I have totally ignored it. It's been something that I don't. So this year, I noticed the pollen for the first time, layers of it on our vehicle. I believe her now. And now that driving here from Richmond, you can see it from miles ahead. So I've been driving in this area at this time for 2 years coming here. Never noticed. This year I noticed. And it just makes me think about how there, I think of, on one hand, about the invisibility factor. When there are certain things that are around, you set a box over here just to get it out of the way. And pretty soon, that box becomes invisible. It's part of the furniture. It's part of the makeup of the space. And you just lose track of it. You forget about it. You don't even notice it. And sometimes that's maybe a coping mechanism. I'm not really sure where that comes from. But these stories are about lived experiences and seeing or not seeing, believing or not believing, salvation. How are we saved? Father said John had saved her with her glasses. So, we find salvation in lots of different ways. And these stories actually open up a lot of different possibilities, or a lot of different things. What are we seeing? What are we hearing? What are we believing? And how does that instruct our faith? Anyway, in this first picture, the people who are closest to Jesus, he takes them aside. I mean, I think one of the things that's interesting in these chapters with Luke is he's constantly talking about geography, talking about movement and so forth. And here, so he's just finished teaching. There's the rich man's question. What must I do to obtain eternal life? So now this is the third or fourth time we've heard that question come up. Inherit receive eternal life, whatever. And the response, ultimately, many times has been repent and turn in some form or another. And here, the disciples have been hearing this all along. And he takes them aside and he says, we're going up to Jerusalem now. We just talked a few weeks ago about the Good Samaritan story and coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Do you remember anything about the town of Jericho? I showed a little slide. It was a drop of how far from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It was a lot, like more than 2,000 feet. And many of those feet were below sea level as you go to the sea. Now, there's a slide there that we're going to look. Okay, it's going to come up now. So here, this is looking towards Jericho. And you see the road here? This is craziness. It's not a straight road at all. And, you know, you see the Dead Sea in the background. And this is Jerusalem. So this is probably, Jerusalem's probably behind in this picture. And they're coming from the west going east. I didn't think before choosing that, I didn't think about, can I find one that's looking from the east? Or not from the east, from the north. Because Jesus was probably coming from the north along the Dead Sea, not along the Dead Sea right next to it, because it's in a little ways. But what strikes you about this terrain here? It's rough. It's desolate, you know? It's scary. It's exhausting. You know? It's an exhausting journey. Anyway, somewhere along this road, as he's heading towards Jericho, there's this story about this man who wants eternal life. And in it, it says, look, Jesus responds to him, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother. The ruler says, yeah, I've nailed this. I've kept all of this since I was a boy. When Jesus heard this, he said, there's one more thing. Sell everything to you and distribute the money to the poor. Sell everything you own, I'm sorry, and distribute the money to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. See, now this is one of the things that's been a repeated thing. You know, turn, repent, and turn. Here he adds, follow me. But in a number of cases in the stories we've been reading, the person follows Jesus. And same thing happens here. So the ones who have been close to Jesus, though, with the 12, he's taking them aside. He's teaching them. And what's the conclusion after he's taught it? John, you read it very well. John read that very well, I thought. They didn't have a clue what he was talking about. So here are the people right next to Jesus. And it's as though the teachings of the prophets and so forth are like that box that you set down that has become invisible. They're right beside him, but they understand nothing. So then what happens? Well, here now, as Jesus came to Jericho, so that picture, they've walked this dusty, curving road and so forth. They're coming into Jericho, but they're still a little bit outside. And there's a blind man. So you can imagine. And remember, do you remember one of the things? Who lives in Jericho? Do you remember that from the story of? Right, on duty. The priests and Levites would come live in. So the city of Jericho was full of religious people, right? Just chock full of them. And Jesus is coming to Jericho, and there are beggars along the streets. And a certain blind man was sitting beside the road begging. And he inquires, who is this? So now, the fact that he knows this blind man, when they say this Jesus of Nazareth is coming, when he says that, he immediately understands who this is. And he starts crying out, Jesus, Son of David, show me mercy. And what happens? It's just like a few verses earlier in 19. The children are wanting, they're wanting, parents are wanting to present children to Jesus. And he says, no, or the disciples block it, right? Same thing's happening here. This blind person is saying, you know, have mercy on me. And what happens? They block him. But he keeps insisting. He keeps insisting and crying out. And what happens? He's brought, Jesus stopped and called for the man to be brought to him. When he was present, Jesus asked, what do you want me to do for you? How do you think, how do you hear the response of the blind man? He says, Lord, I want to see. Well, the irony of the whole thing is, in my mind, is here this blind person is the one shouting out, Son of David, have mercy on me. So he's already recognizing that this Jesus of Nazareth is Son of David. There's something special about this person. And have mercy on me. So he's already understanding that Jesus is a vehicle of God's grace and mercy. Right? So the person who doesn't see physically sees at a deeper level, understands at a deeper level. And Jesus says, receive your sight, your faith has healed. This makes me think of mushrooms. Well, because I started out talking about pollen, you know. I don't know how pollen works exactly. But with mushrooms, there's something in the ground, right? The cilia or whatever it's called. Mycelium. I'll bring a slide one of these times. But mycelium are in the ground. We used to have, those mushrooms, they're sort of like a cone. Morel. We used to have a bunch of morel in the woods behind our house. And when you pick morel, they say you should pick them, but carry them out in something that allows the seeds to fall, the spores to fall. So if you put them in a bag, you're actually not helping future morels. But if you have them in a sack that's porous or a tote bag or whatever it is that you're carrying them in, they will actually fall to the ground. And what's the importance of that? What? It's asexual reproduction, right? There's the spore that falls, and there's the mycelium that responds to that, or that connects with it. And what happens? More morels grow. When certain conditions are met, you know, after a storm, after, you know, the morels pop out. So here, this blind man, it's almost as though he is a little faith thing cropping up there. And there's this faith that all he needed was that spore from Jesus for his sight to be restored, you know? So that just makes me think about how our healing is, how our restoration is. But Jesus says to the man, receive your sight, your faith is healed that you. At once he was able to see, and he began to follow Jesus, praising God. So without any further ado, he sees, follows, praises God. He doesn't praise Jesus, he praises God, because he knows Jesus is from God. So it's interesting. This blind man, who one might say doesn't know anything, not a person of value or whatever, but yet he's the one who understands. The rich man didn't understand, walked away depressed. The disciples didn't understand, discouraged perhaps. They don't know what Jesus is talking about. They don't even try and defend it. No, this won't happen. You know, Peter later says, no, you know, we've got to stop this, prevent this. But here at this point, they don't even raise a question. Now, this blind person not only understands that Jesus has the capacity to heal him, if I can speak with him, he is healed, and he is immediately follows. And the connection is made not to this man Jesus, but to God. So he has understanding beyond so many other people in the stories. Then what happens? Now I've got another slide here. He entered Jericho. Jesus entered Jericho. Now look at this. Now, that I've always read it as a sycamore, right? But it says sycamore fig. I don't know if the old translations had sycamore fig, but I don't remember it. But here, what strikes you about climbing that tree?
He's flattering it up.
No, no long. And what's, how big is the girth of that tree? And if you're stout, or I mean, if you're short, if you're a wee little man, and you are a ruler among tax collectors, I think it's sort of like climbing this wall. You know, you can't get anywhere, especially if your belly's keeping you 5 feet from the wall, or the from the, you know, he, you know, I picture it. I always used to say, when I didn't actually look it up, you know, because I had the image as a kid, the books we used to get, he's sitting up way up in the tree. I dismissed that thought years ago, but I never looked it up. So I used to say, you know, he was maybe a foot off the ground and not steady. You know, he was maybe on a low branch. Oh, there aren't any low branches. So he's maybe clinging to some of the growth on the base of the tree, but he's probably not up there very far. And the funny thing is, so just imagine, he's really a short, heavy person, a short, thick person, you know, and he's up just a little bit. Now, this picture, I like it because the road's a little bit away. Now, even in a crowd, if there's a short, thick person trying to climb that tree, it's noticeable, right? So Jesus is walking along this road in a crowd, perhaps, and what takes place here? First of all, the funny thing about this is, as a ruler among the tax collectors, what kind of access do you think this man would have? He's connected to everybody. He could have demanded an audience with Jesus, but they don't like him, So it's this irony. Here he is, a person of power and of influence, but he knows better than to say, I want an audience with this Jesus. He could very well have simply asked for it, but he doesn't. Isn't that strange? I think it's kind of strange. So he ran ahead, again, ran ahead. And he climbs the tree. He's groping on this big trunk, right? And Jesus comes along and looks and he sees this. And he goes up and says, when Jesus came to that spot, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down at once. I must stay in your home today. So Jesus, when you think of it, Lazarus is the one who's a ruler of the tax collector. He's used to calling people before him. Jesus comes along and says, I'm coming to you. That's a complete reversal to the roles he's used to having. He's one who's used to being in power, used to making demands on people, so on and so forth. We're right in time for the IRS stuff, right? And we grovel around to make sure everything's done if, before August, April. Can't even remember what month. April 15th. So even we have this sort of fear of the tax collector. So this is a man who commanded a lot of power, but yet he does not feel free to ask Jesus for a personal audience. But Jesus says, I'm coming to see you. Now, the interesting thing to me is how does Lazarus, Zacchaeus, how does Zacchaeus understand salvation? If, well, Zacchaeus has been the tax collector. You're talking about the rich man who's done all these things.
Zacchaeus is doing all those things now.
Now.
In other words, he sort of tries to buy it.
Well, see, to me, it sort of opens up the whole thing of what is salvation. Because here you've got this person of wealth who knows that the wealth has been gained off the backs of the people in the village. He knows that his wealth is not based on legitimacy. Even though he qualifies it, he says, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone, so he's not admitting at this point, right? If I have cheated anyone, I repay them four times as much. Now, I'd like to see what the process was there, because he's a chief tax collector. So does that mean he's cheating the tax collectors below him?
Yes, absolutely.
Yes.
That's the only way you would be wealthy is that you would essentially buy the right to collect the taxes, which means, first of all, you had to make your money back. And the only way to do that, if he's wealthy, is to push things a bit. And essentially, he's a traitor to his people.
Yeah, is
the message phrases it, and if I'm caught cheating, I pay four times the damages.
Oh, there they even qualify it further.
It's interesting. He had already made these plans.
Yeah.
Figured out what he could do and would do.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just the thought of Jesus made him make other plans.
Right.
Or this wasn't the first time he had to justify himself.
Yeah, yeah. Possibly, quite possibly. So in a sense, he was the top of a pyramid scheme. But he also knew that there were people on top of him, right? So he was one little pyramid within a larger pyramid. And so he was paying up the ladder. And he's collecting from down the ladder. And yet a person of that stature has to go climb up. I think that's so funny.
I'm curious, they call them, so it is a fig tree, they call them mountain figs. What are the chances there was a ladder or something there if they were harvesting
them? I think there's not a single chance.
None.
No chance in this world. That would throw out my entire sermon. But he wouldn't carry it. He ran carrying. Well, you know, as we learned with the priest, you know, the priest had a vehicle and all kinds of stuff. Here it says he ran there. So, you know, he was a rich man. Why doesn't he have, you know, whole entourage taking care of the ladder business? You know,
I think that, you know, this correlates with the blind man. The blind man says, "Lord, I want to see, not I want to see, Lord."
No.
Zacchaeus in the story went out of his way because he knew both of those guys knew Jesus of the way.
Yes.
You know, the blind man left praising God, not Jesus, but he knew Jesus of the way, Lord.
Yes.
And we see that time in and time out when Peter is walking on water and saying, "He puts the Lord first. Lord, save me, not save me, Lord."
Yeah.
So, you know, I think that's the whole thing, is he didn't demand the meeting because he knew that Jesus was the way, and he was going to go out of his way to make sure that
there you go. And so, and what's the result for those who witnessed this? Everyone who saw this grumbled, saying, "He is gone to be a guest of a sinner." Now, how many of those people who are grumbling are probably religious leaders? You know, so there's another parallel with the rich young ruler, you know, who, "I've done this all my life."
I think the other son and the prodigal son story.
Exactly. See, so, you know, I want to recruit somebody to help me on something. I've got, you know, I'm a chronic little note taker, but then I'm terrible at following up on what the notes are about. So, you know, I went back to chapter 16 and then I thought, well, I should go back to 13 where this Lenten series began. And then I thought, you know, what I need to do really is have this whole section of Luke that I make a graph and look at each little thing as who, what, where, when, why. And then what are the themes involved here? What are the responses? What's the result? And so on and so forth. So, you know, your connecting things there is exactly what I wanted to see. And the point of it is, as I said 2 years ago, one of the first times I came here, for me, Walter Wink, one of the theologians I enjoy a lot, he wrote a little book called Transforming Bible Study. And one of the things he says in that Bible study, it's a play on words. It's transforming Bible study, in other words, changing the way you study the Bible, but it's also Bible study that transforms, sort of like the use of Lord, where you put it changes the meaning, right? So transforming Bible study, it's a double entendre there where he's actually saying it's a reciprocal process. You are transformed, the Bible study process is transformed. And in it, Wink says that you have to engage both sides of the brain. And to engage both sides of your brain, you really need to have two passages that you're comparing. One that expresses one point, another that expresses it slightly differently. And so I find Luke particularly intentional that way in sort of giving us, piecing the things together in a way that it engages all of our resources to figure out what exactly is going on. So today, salvation has come to this household. So he doesn't, Zacchaeus doesn't go into any other thing about what he believes and blah, 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 blah. No, he doesn't. Jesus simply says, just with this profession of what Zacchaeus is going to do, Jesus says, salvation has come. It's sort of like up on the cross, where he says to the one man, that salvation has come to your house. Now, what's the problem with that statement? Most of the time when we talk about salvation, it's based on Jesus' death and resurrection. So this pushes us out again in terms of what is our understanding of salvation. And for me, one of the things that this argues is that right relations economically is fundamental to salvation. So I need to wrap up here. But in these 5 weeks now of the Lenten season, next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and then the following Sunday is Easter. And in this journey, Jesus has been making his way to Jerusalem. He's been encountering all these different things, and people have come to him with all kinds of different needs. At least they've expressed it different ways. But ultimately, it's what you just said. I'm sorry, I'm forgetting your first name. Walter, what Walter just said, how in a sense it begins with that statement of recognizing Jesus as Lord. Right? And so as we recognize that Jesus is Lord, it means we have to re-examine all the other aspects of our lives. And so these different stories, in a sense, have invited us to look at our attitudes about beggars along the road, our attitudes about injured people in need, whether it's things we see or whether it's in their minds, the damage that's been done. We encounter damaged people all over the place. I mean, Mary Dawn's given plenty of examples, and Mackenzie as well, others, school teachers. But you know, any time that you're engaged with the public at all, you see hurting people. And so the question is, okay, what does the fact that I confess Jesus as Lord mean about my relationships to all those around me, whether it be economically, whether it be with my time and my energy, whether it be with my gifts, etc.? How is God calling me in this Lenten season to turn, to repent, and turn and follow Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, you open the eyes of our hearts. You come to us in so many different ways. Your word confronts us and makes me see all the places and ways that I fall short of faithfulness to you, Lord. So thank you for your word, and thank you for the many ways that you open it up to me, personally, and that we as a congregation can journey with. We pray that you will open the eyes of our hearts that we might see you, that you would not be a part of the furniture, that you would not be invisible to us, but nudge us in the direction of faithfulness to you. In Jesus' name, amen.